sing about the power of that great name, death. Cause death could not hold you, the bands don't ignore you. You silence the ghost of sin and rain. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory. For you are ready. Let's stand together and declare, you have no rival. Of your name, the beauty of your name, the strength of your name, the wonder of your name, the power of your name, the presence of your name, oh God, we reverence it, we adore you. Lord, we pray this morning that you would come, that you would heal the brokenhearted. Lord, those who are wrestling with depression, with sadness, with hopelessness in this place, Lord, we pray that you would break through, break the chains that bind, oh God. Lord, for families in this place, for marriages that are struggling, Lord. Lord, would you renew a hope? Lord, would you bring your love and healing and restoration in our families and in our marriages? Lord, today we pray for our nation. We pray for our government. We pray for our president this morning, for our Congress, for the courts. Lord, we pray that there would be justice and righteousness in our land as we lift our eyes to you, Lord, that we would be people who pray for the good of the city, that you would bring your peace among us. Lord, today we even think about our enemies, and we don't curse them, but we pray for them and we bless them. Lord, help us to do good to those who do not do good towards us, that we might be like Jesus, laying down our lives for one another, even our enemies. How we need your strength, your power to do it. Only by your Holy Spirit can we do it. So come fill our hearts, O God, with your strength, with that power, that we can love one another with the well love that you love us. You are here. You're moving in our midst. I worship you. I worship you. You are here. You're working in this place. I worship you. I worship you. Let's declare Waymaker. You are Waymaker. Miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. Waymaker, Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is praise who you are, Waymaker. You are Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who you are, Waymaker. That is who you are, would we experience today, that we would taste and see of your love, of your goodness, that we would experience today your salvation, your peace, your presence among us, within us, and working through us. Lord, would our lives be changed as we encounter your grace. We're grateful today for another chance to stand and say how we love you and respond to your goodness and to your presence among us. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, for the gift of your Word, and for the gift of your church, that we can gather this morning and remember your goodness once again. And God's people said, amen. Can we just applaud the goodness of the Lord in this place?
Well, great to worship with you. I needed that, and so great to hear your voices. And my name is Albert. Welcome to everybody. If you're new or visiting, we're so glad you took the time to be with us here, and we hope you have a great experience. You can fill out a connection card. It's in your seat backs in front of you. You can fill that out, drop it off in the offering bags in just a moment, and we'll follow up with you. Also, there's a new people's table in the lobby. Stop by there to meet some friendly folks and also receive a free gift. Also, a special welcome to those joining us online. We're glad you're with us today. A few quick announcements for you. First off is our CA internships. They provide a great opportunity to discover how God made you for ministry in a local church context. Be part of a cohort led by our very own Matt Price, one of our pastors here, to help you discern God's calling for your life and serve alongside our staff team. Apply by online by August 1st. Internships begin September. Join in on what God is doing in our city on our CA Serve Day coming up soon. We'll be partnering with six different Christian organizations to share and do and the love of Christ around our city. Outreaches include putting on a kids program, building projects, street ministry, service projects, youth outreach, and more. Register online, and please pray for it as well. Well, if you've decided to follow Jesus and put your faith in Christ and have not been baptized yet, we encourage you and invite you to our baptism class coming up on July 24th. It's a one-hour class that will explain the meaning of baptism, how we do it, and also answer any questions you might have too. Sign up online to let us know you're coming to the class. Well, at this time, we want to honor God with our tithes and offerings. Leviticus 27:30 says this, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to our Lord. You can also give online to the Christian Assembly LA app or our website. If you're new or visiting, please feel no obligation as time as you are a guest. Thank you for your generosity. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provisions in our lives. And we want to give you thanks with our tithes and offerings. May you be honored at this time. Lord, we also want to give you praise for all the good things you did at the recent 678 Students Hume Camp, Lord, and lives being transformed and students taking another step towards you. We praise you for that. And we pray for the high school students and their Hume Camp coming up, Lord. We just pray for a mighty move of your Spirit. And we pray for young men and young women's lives to be turned upside down for the kingdom of God. We thank you for this church. And we give you all glory, honor, and praise. And all God's people said, amen. Ushers, you can come on up.
Well, hello and welcome to each and every one of you. My name is Marvin. So good to be with you. Any visitors or guests, great to be with you. Thank you so much for joining us. To our online family, thank you so much for joining us in this service. We're going to jump into Revelation chapter 12 this evening, and just excited to do that. But before I do, A couple of weeks ago, I had invited you and asked you to be praying for our summer camps. A lot of our VBS and 6th, 7th, and 8th graders were going to camp. I just want to say thank you for your prayers. As you've already heard, great things happened at those camps. One small story that I'd love to share with you comes from our own family life. Our 14-year-old son, Caleb, who's 8th grade and who would be hating it if I had told you this right now, but he came home, and of course, every dad asks their kid, you know, how was camp, right? And he said, "Dad, it was great. Best week of my life." I said, "Well, what's so great about it?" You know, he's like, "Oh, it's awesome. And I grew in the Lord." He said, "Dad, I want you to help me set an alarm so that I can get up and do devos every day." I'm like, "Great. Would you like me to do it with you?" He goes, "No, this is something I have to do on my own, God. I want to grow in my time with God." So that's just one quick story of the depth of what God is doing in students' lives. And I want you to help me to be praying for our high schoolers. Our high schoolers head off to camp tomorrow. We have 81 total high school students and leaders who are headed up to Hume Lake for an amazing week of camp. So would you be praying for our high schoolers this week? Well, in 2014, space scientists, they have a team of scientists that track these kinds of things. Space scientists began tracking an asteroid that they named 2014 J025. So to all my JPL friends, thank you for doing this kind of important work. This asteroid was headed towards the Earth. And they were a little concerned about how close it might come to the Earth, especially because of its size. It was the closest space rock or asteroid that was going to be approaching the Earth's orbit in the last 10 years. And so this particular rock, they nicknamed the Rock for its size and shape. It was 2,000 feet in length. So if you can imagine, twice the size of the U.S. Bank Tower downtown Los Angeles. So a rock that size headed close to the Earth. Now, if they would have called me and asked me what to do about the situation, I would have said, "Get Bruce Willis and a ragtag team of oil drillers, fly into space, drill a hole in this thing, and pump it full of nukes," right? But they didn't ask me. Those JPL guys, they didn't ask me. It finally passed the Earth's orbit 3 years later in 2017. It narrowly missed hitting the Earth by 1.1 million miles. Close call. That is relatively close in terms of space, right? But here's what I found to be interesting about this situation. I found that there are things that are happening out there, right? That there are things that are happening out there that most of us would have no idea about. They're invisible. And to the untrained eye, we would have no idea that they're even posing a potential danger to our lives. We would need special instruments and special knowledge. You might even say a special revelation of their existence. And even though we are unaware of things that are happening around us, these things still have the potential to bring disruption into our lives should they go unnoticed. And so as we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 12, this series in this book has taught us that there are things that are happening that might be not seen by the untrained eye. And this special revelation that Jesus is giving John gives us a picture. And in this particular chapter, gives us a picture of a great spiritual battle that's taking place and that has taken place and that continues to happen all around us. So in the next few chapters, John is going to go into greater detail as to the meaning behind the open scroll that he has been describing. And as you might remember, this particular revelation and this particular book was a letter given to show the servants of God, including the seven churches of Asia Minor, and you and I, by extension, as believers, Christians here now. Because, you see, without the aid of this special revelation that Jesus is giving John, most of us would not be able to see things like this great spiritual battle that we're about to read about. However, it doesn't mean that this great spiritual battle does not exist and does not have the power to bring disruption to our lives. So today, we're going to look at what this great spiritual battle means through the lens of Jesus' revelation to John and see how it can impact our lives today and how we can live in hope knowing about how this battle has taken place and how Jesus has promised us victory. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to dive into your word, Lord. We're so grateful that you've given your word as a special revelation so that we can see what goes on in the spiritual realm, Father. Thank you that we can participate in your victory because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the blood that was shed on the cross on our behalf, Lord. And even for this moment, we pause and pray for our high school students heading off to camp tomorrow. 81 students and leaders, would they have a transformed experience this week, Lord? May their lives go deeper with you. May new convictions, new commitments to faith be made this week, Father God. Deeper commitments to faith be made this week. We ask that you would bless our time in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to jump into reading the text. I put most of the chapter in your bulletin, as long as a few other scriptures. And there's going to be some fill-in-the-blank notes that you can follow along with in your bulletin as well. If you're online, those notes are posted online as well. So we're going to begin by looking at verse 7 in chapter 12. So if you want to read along with me, there it is. If not, it'll be on the side screens as well. Verse 7 says, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." And here's the key verse in all of this, right? "But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him." And so we're going to do some analysis on this chapter. We're going to dive in and look at the closer inspection of it. We want to figure out what is happening here, or maybe more importantly, who is happening here. Remember that we've been talking about in this series in Revelation that the who is really what we're concerned with, right? Who is happening? Who is on the throne? Who is winning this battle? So who is involved in this battle, and what can we expect? And I wish I had thought to invite someone with a really deep voice to come on stage with me and do one of those, you know, boxing announcer kind of things. And in this corner, you know, weighing in, and in this corner. But no, I'm not going to do that. But a good place to start is to look at the different who's, the different persons, the different characters, different visions that John sees in this particular vision, right? And so the first one that we're going to look at is the woman that he sees, and it starts in verse 1 and 2. So read again with me in Revelation 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." One thing to note is that every time John transitions to describing a new figure that he sees, he uses the word great, which actually the Greek word that he uses is the word mega. So he says a mega woman, and then he sees a mega dragon, and then there's this mega battle, and every time he sees, there are these great mega figures. So you can only imagine how amazed John was at looking at seeing these figures. This woman is described as being clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So John is taken aback by this great mega vision. This woman is also pregnant, and he describes her as close to giving birth. Okay, so who is this woman? Well, the text doesn't exactly tell us who this woman is. And so in a case like this, we use scripture to help us interpret parts of scripture. And some of the research that I did had people thinking that this woman was representative of the church. Oftentimes in the church, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Other commentators, however, made the comparison to this woman being the people or the nation of Israel. And the reason for this is the way the woman is described reminds the readers of a dream that we read about way back in the Old Testament in Genesis 37:9. Listen to this dream that Joseph had that he shared with his brothers. It says that Joseph had another dream. And again, he told his brothers about it. "Listen, I've had another dream." He said, "The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." And so you can see the language that Joseph uses is very similar to the language we just read about in Revelation chapter 12. Joseph, being Jacob's father, also who's known as Israel, knowing that the Messiah, Jesus, would come out of the nation of Israel. So many commentators believe that this woman is representative of Israel. But here's what's most important to know about this woman, and especially about concerning the whole conflict that we're reading about. And this is our first teaching point for the day. And it's this. Evil exists on this earth. None of it comes as a surprise to God. Evil exists on this earth. None of it comes as a surprise to God. Not only is it not a surprise, but God has already set a plan in motion to redeem the world of this evil. God knows. God knows about the evil that takes place on this earth. None of it catches him off guard. Every time I read about or hear about another tragedy that we open up the news to, we open up Twitter to, right? It might come as a surprise to us. Like, oh, Lord, again, oh, what a surprise. And it's heartbreaking to read these days because I don't go around my day thinking about tragedies, about shootings, about terrorist attacks, all these kind of things. And then you turn on the news and bam, there it is. And it's almost like it catches us off guard and it shakes us. But God is not unaware of evil. Not only is he not aware of it, but from the very beginning, God has already set a plan in place to deal with the evil of this world. You see, John sees this woman as being pregnant. And this is God's plan for redemption from the very beginning. Before evil even entered into the earth, God had already set a plan in place to redeem the world of this evil. In Genesis chapter 3, God looks at that serpent, the dragon that we just read about. And it says, because you have done this, cursed are you and all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. In verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, evil was not God's design. This is not the way he intended it to be. Sin and evil entered into the world through human disobedience, through deception, from the root cause of this serpent that we're reading about. But God loves us so much that he had created a plan in place to redeem the world of sin and evil even before it even entered into the earth, to redeem you and I of our sin, to deal with the evil in this world. I think there's a massive lie that gets told in our culture today, in our society. And this massive lie is this, that if we can just progress enough as a society, if we can progress enough culturally in other ways, if we can advance certain parts of ideology, our belief, our freedoms, then eventually we'll get to the point where evil doesn't exist on this earth. That we will progress past the point of oppression and racism and addiction and sin. That you and I could maybe redeem ourselves of evil. But humanity will never progress past evil. We just simply can't. Because we are evil individuals. Look, we spend a lot of time blaming Adam and Eve for what happened in that first garden, but not nearly enough recognizing that we're all to blame. That we're all sinful individuals. And like Adam and Eve, we've believed the lie of the serpent decided that we wanted to be like God. And we must recognize that there is a very real adversary. There is someone who's looking to destroy us, to make war against God and against us. So who is this adversary? Well, let's keep reading the text. If we keep reading, John starts describing this mega dragon. And so let's pick it up again in Revelation 12, looking at verse 3 and beyond. It says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against this dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven, and the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Here, John tells us exactly who this dragon is. It's Satan. It's the devil. It's the same serpent that we read about in Genesis 3. It's the same dragon. And now he makes this appearance in the form of a dragon. Revelation uses this form of a dragon consistently throughout this book. And we see that this red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And all of this points to Satan's efforts, to the enemy's efforts to be like God. Ultimately, though, this enemy is a counterfeit God. He's counterfeit. He's fake. Where 7 and 10 represent completeness in other places of Revelation, here we see complete evil, a complete perversion. With 7 crowns, we find a completely false claim of sovereignty and authority. And Christ, in Revelation 19, we're going to read, has many crowns on his head, as he sits at the rightful and true ruler of the universe. Here, we see a fake ruler, pretending to have rulership and authority, just as Satan did in the wilderness when he offered creation to Jesus. Like he didn't know that offering creation to the Creator. And the Bible's pretty clear that this same enemy that is at work deceiving Adam and Eve in the first garden has been at work throughout history, trying to deceive us. He has been focusing his attacks on stopping God's plan of redemption, on stopping God's plan and unleashing as much evil as he can for as long as he is allowed. This is a real enemy. And we may not see it with the untrained eye, but make no mistake about it. There is a spiritual realm, and this battle is taking place. See, some of us have this incorrect view of Satan, thinking he's some comic character off in hell somewhere, waiting to torment those who will eventually be in hell. But that's not the picture that Jesus wants us to see through this revelation. Satan, in fact, is not in hell waiting to torment people. Look at the way it's described. It says he's deceiving the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. So for a time, Satan has been allowed access to the earth to bring evil and deception against the world, which brings me to my second teaching point for today. The most powerful enemy is the one that you don't believe exists. The most powerful enemy is the one that you don't believe exists. You see, Western culture has this tendency to dismiss the potential of a spiritual adversary, that one who is at work against us. We either don't believe it or we want to ignore his existence. I was reading a recent Gallup poll that showed that 86% of Americans believe in the existence of God, of a God. But only 70% of those same people that were polled believe in the existence of a devil. That means there's far less people that believe in the existence of the devil than they believe in the existence of God. When I was in the military, in the Army, my job was to take these landmine-looking devices, and we would hide them along enemy transportation and supply line routes. And the idea is we would take these devices, and we would be able to go back to our tent, listen on our headphones, and we'd be able to track all movement along these roads. And we could tell our commanding officers how many tanks, how many trucks, how much foot traffic was happening on this road. We had a very precise way of determining how many people were coming and in which direction the enemy was moving, right? And so that was my job. We were preparing for battle by knowing who the enemy was and where they were going. Dismissing or minimizing the existence of a spiritual enemy can be deadly to your life. On the other hand, though, there are people who want to make everything that happens to them a spiritual attack. We know those people, right? We pray for them every day. Yes, there is evil that is caused by a spiritual enemy, and we don't want to minimize that. But not everything bad that happens to you is the result of his attack. Some of the pain that we face, let's face it, is our very own disobedience and poor choices. John tells us that some of the ways that this dragon plans on attacking, and it's important for us to know. He talks to us about, in verse 9, about deception. He says Satan is the author of deception, the real enemy. What he wants to do is bring confusion and deception to this world. And you think about this. Before you minimize his ability. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, that'll never happen to me. He was able to deceive a third of the angels of heaven. We can't minimize his power. And we see this playing out in the world and the culture all around us. What is so prevalent in our culture today? It's confusion and deception. That's the work of a spiritual adversary. In verse 10, Jesus, through John, tells us that Satan also stands to accuse us. He is the accuser. And he stands before God, hurling accusations against us. To be fair, though, those accusations are mostly true. I am a sinner. But though I have failed, thanks be to God, that while he's hurling accusations against me before God, I have an adversary who sits at the right hand, taking on all of my accusations and advocating, interceding on my behalf. Because while, yes, I am a sinner and all of his accusations are true, it is also true that I have someone at the right hand who has already redeemed me of all of my sin. And that is Jesus Christ. And not only does Satan bring accusations against us before God, he also brings accusations against God before us. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, he goes to man and woman. He says, did God really say that you're not to eat of that fruit? You see, he wants people to confuse them. He wants to twist your thinking, to think about, why is God not wanting me to be like him? And part of his accusations will want you to question God's word, to doubt God's word and his authority. And he's going to whisper things to you like, where is God now? Doesn't he see your pain? Doesn't he see the evil in this world? Doesn't he understand the suffering that's happening on this earth? Satan accuses God of not caring, of not being involved, of not knowing what's happening. But Revelation paints a totally different picture for us. Revelation is painting a picture that God does know, that Jesus does know, that he is involved, that he does care, that he does love. You see, if God didn't know or care or was not involved, then why would he even be giving John this revelation to begin with? The very fact that John is given this revelation from God shows us, proves to us that God cares, that God sees, that God knows, that God loves, and that he is involved in our struggle here on earth. So where is the hope in all of this? Well, the third figure that we read about in this chapter is this child. The good news is that God did not leave us to fight this spiritual battle on our own, but has already set a plan in motion to redeem the world and the final defeat of this spiritual adversary. Though Satan has the power to bring disruption to our lives, his evil plans, and the story of Revelation shows that his evil plans are limited and short-lived. Let's go back to the text. So it says in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And I'm going to skip down to verse 10. Read this with me. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Satan has been trying from the very beginning to bring deception, to bring confusion, to bring accusation, to bring temptation, and to unleash as much evil as he can on this earth. But folks, his time is limited. His authority is limited. And in that time and in that limited authority, he is trying to bring down as many people with him as he possibly can. I was a youth pastor for a season. I love youth pastors. Great, great, great people. They do a lot of good work. I was a youth pastor for a season, and every year we would take students off to summer camp, and every year we would go. And it's almost like a rite of passage when you take high schoolers to some kind of summer camp activity and there's a body of water nearby. This is going to happen, or at least there's an attempt to be made about this. I was dressed in my clothes, ready to speak the evening's sermon, and all of a sudden I would see, like, 10 high school boys start getting together with these goofy grins on their faces. And I was standing near the pool, and I'm looking behind me, and I'm like, oh, okay, I got the pool behind me. I got nowhere to go. And all of a sudden, they're like starting to walk towards me slowly. And I knew what was happening, and I knew where we were going. I've done this every year for the last few years, right? Their job was to try to get the pastor in the pool with his clothes on. And they're walking towards me, and they're going to get ready to push me. My job, because it was inevitable that I was going to hit the water, my job was to do what? Grab as many of them with me as possible and bring them down into the water. And there is proof that I'm a sinner. Because it was inevitable. But see, that's what Satan wants to do. Satan's defeat is inevitable. It was written about in Genesis. It is written about in Revelation from beginning to end, cover to cover. His authority, his time on earth, his evil plans are limited. We have defeat in the name of Jesus. So what he is trying to do is bring as many people with him as possible. And we see this from the very beginning throughout the history of the world, throughout the pages of Scripture. We read about him trying over and over again to stop this plan from taking place. We read about it when he moved on Canaan's heart to kill his brother Abel, thinking maybe that was God's offspring intended to be redemption, but God had a different way. He caused the whole earth to become so evil. In Genesis chapter 6, God brings a flood, and again, God provides for a salvation, a redeeming agent in the life of Noah. He moved on Esau to want to kill his brother Jacob, but Jacob's life was spared, becoming thus forth the nation of Israel. He moved on the Egyptian Pharaoh to try to kill every young Hebrew child. And Moses, through his plan, through God's plan, saw Moses fit to survive that evil plan of the Egyptian Pharaoh. He moved on Saul's heart to want to fervently kill David, knowing the Messiah would come from the line of David, but he was unable to do so. He moved on Haman's heart in the book of Esther to want to kill all the Jews, to bring them to a point of extinction. But it was Haman who would eventually die in that book. In the New Testament, we see that Herod tries to kill all young Jewish boys. And God saw it fit for Jesus and his family to escape, thus again foiling Satan's plans. Satan himself tempts Jesus and tells him, throw yourself from this pinnacle, wanting to take Jesus' life. But Jesus does not give in to Satan's temptation yet again. And then, on a Friday afternoon, Jesus hung on the cross. And Satan must have been thinking, that's it. I've done it. I've stopped God's plan for redemption for happening. But what he did not know is that Jesus' life was not taken from him, that Jesus gave his life so that you and I could enter into redemption of Jesus Christ through God. Because on the third day, as Jesus hung on the cross and was put in the tomb, on the third day he came back to life, thus forever defeating Satan and bringing us with him, giving Satan the final blow. So what does this mean for us? The third and final point for today is this. Satan's defeat comes at the hand of God, including Jesus, including the angels and believers. And they did this by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. John tells us that we can share in Christ's victory over Satan, and that there are two specific ways that we do that. We do that when we recognize the work of the blood of the Lamb, the work of the cross in our lives, and by the word of our testimony. In John, it says the following. It says, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on Jesus' head. They clothed him in purple robe, and they went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of Jews. They slapped him. Jesus took on the accusations of the world. He took on the mockery. He took on the very worst that Satan and the world had to offer. He bled as they whipped him, pierce his head with a crown of thorns. He can empathize with every accusation, every insult, every mockery that has ever been hurled our way because he took them all for us. Every rejection, all the pain, all the trauma, Jesus took that on. He took that on so that you and I might be able to experience wholeness and healing and victory. Isaiah, looking forward to that moment, he writes the following. He says he was despised, speaking of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. This is the child that will rule over the nations with an iron scepter that is described in Revelation 12. And one more for you in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, condemning us. He has taken it away. He nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And this is the symbolic picture that we celebrate when we come to a moment of baptism, when we people take those little red post-it notes and put them on the cross. That's it. That's the scripture that we're referencing, because it's taking our canceled sins and nailing them to the cross, receiving the redemption of our sins once and for all. So his blood, the blood of the Lamb, makes way for victory to be assured in our lives. And the second way it talks about is the word of our testimony. The Greek word that's used here is the word martyria. It's used in a legal sense to testify before a judge. You know how when they say, you know, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? When we speak of past victories, when we speak of the work that Jesus has done in our lives, bringing redemption over evil and sin in our own lives, we're not only building up our faith, we're not only encouraging one another, we are literally speaking truth and speaking victory over ourselves and over those around us, reminding us that he is faithful and that his track record is 100% the only one who can ever be fully trusted. Reminding ourselves of his goodness in our lives. We are assured of the victory by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Would you bow your heads in an attitude of prayer with me? So in this great mega vision that John sees, he sees this picture of this cosmic battle. And for some of us, it might even be scary to think about these kind of things happening in realms that we can't see. Thinking that there's a spiritual adversary, but not thinking of these things, not recognizing it, can be deadly into our lives. But here's the truth. Satan could not stop God's plan of redemption. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection has secured the victory for anyone who comes and places their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's the central theme in the book of Revelation. That's the central theme of all of Scripture. Jesus is on the throne, not Satan or anyone else. Jesus is worthy. He is victorious. Satan has been defeated. And today, you and I can share in that victory. You and I can share in the victory by reminding ourselves that there is power in the blood of the Lamb and by sharing the word of our testimony. So I'm just going to give a brief moment for anybody who maybe has not entered into a relationship with Jesus. I'd love to give you an opportunity even today to do that. Maybe you're in a place where you've drifted far away and you want to recommit your life to Jesus. This would be your opportunity as well. And it's real simple. The Bible says that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cancel away the record of sin held before us. There's an adversary who wants to accuse you, and he's doing so. And his accusations might be valid because we are sinners. But what he doesn't understand is that Jesus has secured the victory for you and I. And so if you're in that place today, you can just pray a simple prayer. Say, Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Lord, my Savior. Let the blood of the Lamb wash over me, securing my victory over Satan and over the evil of this world. If you prayed a simple prayer, even like that, just share it with someone. Share it with someone you came with. Share it with one of our pastors. We'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to guide you into some next steps, which include baptism, which is the public declaration of that secured victory that Jesus has made for you. So, Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you've secured victory for us, Lord. It might be scary to think of a spiritual adversary like Satan, but knowing that we have victory secured in you through your blood, Lord, that brings hope into our lives. That encourages me today. That you see the evil in this world, Lord, and you've set a plan in motion from the beginning of time to bring redemption to all the earth. Come quickly, Lord. Come now. We ask this in Jesus' name. I think it's fitting that we approach the table of communion when we've been talking about the blood of the Lamb and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread just like this, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he offered it to his disciples, his friends, and he says, take this bread, eat it. This is my body broken for you. Likewise, he took the cup, which is the blood of the Lamb. This is establishing a new covenant between us and him, redeeming us of our sin through the blood that was shed on the cross. And he offered it to his disciples, and he said, take this. This is the new blood. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And what we are remembering when we do that is we're remembering exactly what we just read about, that we are assured victory in Jesus over Satan and over evil every time we remind ourselves of the blood of the Lamb washing over us. That redemption has come for us. So we participate in that sacred act. And when we do that, we remember the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A few practical things if you're here with us as a visitor or guest. And if you're a believer in Christ, we invite you to participate with you. There's single serve cups on your seat. We believe in an open table, which means that everyone who has entered into a relationship with Jesus can participate in this communion time with us. And as we do, I'm going to just even invite us to take a moment to pause and to reflect. Scripture invites us to examine ourselves when we approach the elements of communion, and we're going to do that even for a second. Lord, we thank you. We thank you because of who you are, Lord. We thank you because of the victory that has been assured over Satan and all evil adversaries, Lord. Thank you for the redeeming work on the cross. Thank you for washing us clean by the blood of the Lamb. And now, Lord, we remind ourselves of this fact as we participate in communion. We ask this, bless this time in Jesus' name. You may participate and feel free to take the empties as you leave.